I think I've been here enough that I don't have to do it my formal introduction again. But for those who don't know, my name is Mark Charles, and my wife and I have been attending here for over the past 2.5 years. I think it's been almost 3 years. And before I get started, sort of, I do just want to stop and acknowledge that we are on the land of the Piscataway. It's important to remember every time we come together that we are on lands that have people have to cleanse and remove from them so that the city can be built. We have to keep that in the forefront of our mind. We cannot forget that. And so I like to acknowledge that everywhere I go, it helps me to walk every day with greater humility, and it helps me to appreciate the people who have been working to steward these lands long before Columbus got off the sea. This morning, I am going to read, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. And I'm going to read this passage for us right now. Beginning in verse 14, it says, "When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. 'What are you arguing with them about?' he asked. A man in the crowd answered, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked the disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not.' 'You unbelieving generation,' Jesus replied, 'how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me.' So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground, rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, 'How long has he been like this?' 'From childhood,' he answered, 'it has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.' 'If I can,' said Jesus, 'everything is possible.' 'No, if you can,' said Jesus, 'everything is possible for one who believes.' Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, 'I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief.' When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the sea, he rebuked the impure spirit. 'You deaf and mute spirit,' he said, 'I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, 'He's dead.' Jesus took him by his hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, the disciples asked him privately, 'Why couldn't we drive it out?' He replied, 'This kind can come out only by prayer.'" Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we come before you grateful for a new day. We're grateful for the sun that rose. We're grateful for the rain that fell this past week. We're grateful for the green grass and the blue sky, and for the beautiful river that flows through our city. We thank you for the incredible blessings you've given us. We thank you that you have put in this cycle of life that we get to experience every day. We get to see you. We get to see the beauty of your creation. We get to experience the joy of relationship with your creation every single day. And through that, we are drawn closer to you, and we want to say thank you. We ask, Jesus, this morning that you will prepare our hearts to discuss your word. We ask that you will prepare our hearts to receive your teaching this morning. I ask that you will use the thoughts of my mind and the meditations of my heart, and that I will not get in the way of what you want to teach this morning, Jesus. May you and your words and your teaching come through completely. I pray that you will prepare our hearts. All of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Over the past several years, I've had numerous blessings to be able to speak to you and preach here at Peace Fellowship. You've heard me talk about the doctrine of discovery. You've heard me talk about the dynamics of power and authority. You've heard me talk about the heresy of Christian empire. And this sermon, I was excited when I was asked to preach on this sermon because I've been talking about a lot of kind of theological ideas and conceptual ideas, and what does it look like, and how do we do this, and how do we change our thinking. And this sermon is where more of the rubber meets the road. This sermon we're wrestling with, we're dealing with, we're trying to understand the healings of Jesus and the miracles that he did. Now, I've grown up in the church all my life. I've had all of these stories in Sunday school. I know all of these stories. I can give you the final draft version of pretty much the entire Bible. But as I've gotten older, I've tried to read the Bible at different times through different lenses. And as I try to wrestle with the church on large conceptual issues like the doctrine of discovery, as I try to raise a dialogue to an audience that doesn't want to hear about it and try to reach a more national audience, I've actually gone through the scriptures and I've looked at Jesus from the standpoint of a public speaker and a PR person. Right? How did Jesus gain an audience? How did he get people to listen to him? How did he attract crowds to him? Well, in almost all of the Gospels, Jesus' ministry started quite humbly. And he would go to the synagogues, and was his pattern at home, he would teach. And he taught with such authority that pretty much everyone in the synagogue was pretty amazed. But that's not what made him a national phenomenon. He didn't rise to the upper echelon of the Jewish culture because he taught with authority. No, in almost every four of the Gospels, what rose Jesus to national prominence was when he started healing. That's when people started running out of the house when he healed Simon's mother-in-law and grabbing everyone from the city and bringing them in. That's when news about him started spreading through the entire countryside. That's when the leaders and the teachers of the law began plotting against him because they saw the crowd that he was attracting. So Jesus used miracles to gain an audience. That's what made him go viral. Anyone on social media? Anyone ever go viral? Anyone ever wish you could go viral? Right? You have a message and you tweet it or you Facebook it and you check it like five times a day. How many people shared it? How many people have commented on it? How far has it gone? Has it gone out of my little bubble of my 150 friends? And is it out in a more public space? Right? There's something exciting, but also terrifying about going viral. It's exciting because your message is getting out to an audience you don't have to reach. But if you've ever gone viral, even close to going viral, it's also terrifying. Because as we all have learned, social media is not the most forgiving and understanding of places. And soon people start screaming and calling names and bickering, and whatever we intended to say actually gets tweaked and turned and twisted into something we never intended to say. And we have these huge groups of people just screaming at each other. And that's one of the fears of going viral. And so when you look at Jesus' use of miracles, I think he was actually very hesitant to begin doing miracles. I don't think he was excited to start doing it. In fact, if you watch his early ministry, he was actually trying to hide it, right? What's usually credited to him as his first miracle is he was at this wedding at Cana, right? And they run out of wine. And his mother comes to him and brings some servants to him and say, hey, you ran out of wine. The host ran out of wine. It's kind of a crisis. This is an honor-shame society. And tells the servants, listen to my son. Now, Jesus knows what he can do. He knows what he's going to do. But he does it very simply. He's, well, fill these jars with water. They fill it with water. He says, okay, draw some out. Take it to the host of the banquet. While they're walking there, it turns into wine. And the host of the banquet is so excited because this is not just wine, this is really good wine. And people start drinking it. And the party's saved, and they're dancing and singing. And the news that comes out of that party is not how amazing Jesus is. It's not how great God is. It's what? These hosts are amazing. Most people serve their best wine first when people are sober. And then when they're drunk, they give them the cheap wine, right? serve their bad wine first. And then they were so extravagant, they wasted their good wine on the drunk people. And that's the first Bible tweet that goes out about Jesus' ministry. Right? Nothing about God. Nothing about his extravagance, nothing about his provision, nothing about faith. It's, no, look at these guys. They saved their best wine for a bunch of drunk people. Why would you stop that? Yeah? He wasn't sure what to make of that. It wasn't the message. It wasn't the point. It's not why he did it. But that's the message that came out of that verse. I think Jesus was also hesitant to make his miracles very public. And we see that in the Gospels. There was one story where Jesus fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 3 fish. And the people were so excited after they saw not just that everybody ate, but that there were 12 basketfuls of food left over, that what did they come to do? They came to make him king by force. Right? Jesus had no intention of becoming their king. This was not the purpose of the miracles. The purpose of the miracles was not to elevate his standing and his power to become a political imperial leader. And so he walked away. Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, he talks about he is the great physician. He's the doctor. He uses an analogy, a parable, the Gospel called the doctor analogy, and he compares himself to a physician and says, it's not the healthy that come to the doctor, it's the sick. And he's trying to tell people that everybody's sick and everybody needs the doctor, but there are some people who perceive they are healthy, and so they don't come to the doctor. And it's more the people who are hurting in society who understand they're sick, and they come to the doctor. And this is where, because once you start getting into these positions of power, and you start using this authority to heal, this is where things get tweaked. So in Mark chapter 6, Jesus sends his disciples out to heal, but what does he tell them? Take nothing. Why? Because if they're running around on the best horses and wearing the best clothes and have all these other provisions about them, and they're doing healings, what does this look like? What is the message when the person who's doing the healings is also driving a Mercedes-Benz? This is reserved for good people, right? Now we know this happens. I mean, this isn't a surprise. Right? I mean, many of Washington, D.C., we have a large African-American population, right? We are very versed in the history of slavery here. We understand that when they translated the Bible, they gave a version of the Bible to the slaves, that they took out the parts of the Bible that would have led the slaves to believe that they actually didn't deserve to be slaves, they could be free. We know this history, right? We know that when they brought the gospel to Native Americans, they only gave us the gospel after they beat our language and our culture and our sense of self-worth out of us, after they killed the Indian, so that they might later be able to save the man. Right? We know that this is what power does to the gospel message when it delivers it from a place of power. But we also know what happens in our own hearts. And I think as people of color, we can probably relate much more to John the Baptist, right? So John the Baptist is in prison. He's being unjustly oppressed. He's waiting for this Messiah who's going to come and bring freedom to his people. And he hears stories that Jesus is doing what? He's healing, not just healing, he's healing Roman centurions and their servants. And John's like, hold on a minute, this isn't liberation theology. Come on, Jesus, what are you doing? There's a bad guys. we can say the miracles, the healings, the gifts of God are only for us. They're not for the other people. So he sends his disciples to Jesus and says, you don't look like you're the Messiah you're expecting. Are you really the one, or should you wait for somebody else? And Jesus turns around and heals more of the sick, casts out more demons, heals more of those who are belonging to God. And says, go back and tell John what you see. And blessed is the man who doesn't stumble on my account. We also know when we read the scriptures that the healings are temporary, right? They don't last forever. They're like a sitcom. In sitcoms, we're trained to believe that you can solve the most complex of life problems in 20 minutes. Right? Anyone lost friends? Right? They solve the problem every week, right? Now, the end of the series, 10 to 11 seasons in, we have the last episode, and Ross and Rachel are finally getting together. And you're like, oh, no, that's not going to last. I have 10 seasons of evidence. Yeah, that's going to last about a week, you know? And you watch this final episode, like, these people are so incredibly broken. You know, they all, like, every week, it's another deep psychological, emotional, physical problem with one of them that can solve in 21 minutes. And by the end of the show, you're like, kind of sick because, like, these are really broken people, and yet we hold them up as there's this great peace. The same thing with Gilmore Girls. Ever watch that show? Oh my gosh, they're so broken. And that show is like, oh, this. Anyway. And what we chance to treat the healings of Jesus like that, don't we? Lazarus was raised from the dead. And his life was great after that. Well, he died eventually. Jesus blew, wasted this extravagant miracle out of a room full of drunk people. Most of them didn't even know what he did. Right? We have no guarantee that the woman who was caught in adultery changed the way she was living. And we have no guarantee the man she was committing adultery with did anything to change his actions. Right? And what's worse, Jesus spent 3 years traveling through all of Israel, all of Judea, all of Galilee, healing hundreds, healing thousands of people. Correct? At the end of his life, he was in Jerusalem for the Passover, where everybody gathers, and they all turned up. All of them. I am positive, just by the law of averages, that there were people calling for his crucifixion who he healed. How painful would that be? Right? How painful would that be to see the person you healed of leprosy, to see the person that you cast the demon out, to see the person that you gave sight to see the person who one day was singing your praises and now is calling for your execution. You have to stop and ask, why did Jesus heal? Why did he heal? Why didn't he just continue teaching with authority and wowing crowds in these synagogues around the country, but never going up to the national level? Why did Jesus have to go viral? Why did he start doing miracles? Which he knew. And even in John, it says that with the people, he said in John 3, it says he didn't entrust himself. The miracles caused people to believe in him, but he didn't entrust himself to them because he knew the hearts of men. He knew that whatever favor he gained by healing somebody was only temporary. And there was a much bigger, a harder, a much more challenging transformation that has to take place. And healing is only a part of that. And that's why I love this passage. This is why I love this passage, because I think this passage gives us the heart of what the purpose of the healing actually is. Why did Jesus actually heal? He knew once he started healing people were going to try to make him king. He knew once he started healing, he was going to get a ton of Facebook followers and likes and retweets and everything else, but the depth of that understanding was going to be about this team. And they would all abandon him and advertise him. He knew that he would be prevented from teaching because so many people would be coming up asking for healing. He knew all these things, but he still started healing. Why? Well, in this passage, it says that Jesus is coming down the mountain after he completed the transformation. And his disciples are there, and they've already been healing. They have me for the healing testing. They've done this before. And they're working with this father who has a son. And the father is arguing with him because whatever they're doing isn't working. The son is rigid, he's convulsing, he's foaming at the mouth, he's throwing himself into the fire right in front of their eyes, and the disciples aren't able to cast out this demon. And so Jesus comes in and says, like, well, what's going on? Why are you guys fighting? The father's at the end of his words. He's like, Jesus, I'm here. I believe that you. I trust you. I believe you. My father, my sons are your disciples. I'm standing here, and even they can't solve this problem. And Jesus, I love Jesus, because when you see people who are confronted with a problem, they can kind of confront it one of two ways. They can, and this is actually, I would say, the difference between boomers and Generation Z, okay? So you can confront a problem in a way that says, I've seen this before, I have experience with this, and I can fix it. And you can confront a problem in a way that says, I don't know why this isn't working, but I know this is supposed to work. So a few months ago, our car had a problem. It was every time we tried to start our car, every time we got gas, we would try to start our car, and it would take about a minute. It's like whenever we got gas, all of the fuel went out of the fuel line, and it would take a minute before our car started to use up. We were pretty sure the battery was going to be bad. Rachel quit getting gas because she was afraid that the car wasn't going to start, so I had to put the gas all the time. And we were trying to figure out what was wrong. And we had a lot of family and friends who are mechanics, and so we asked them, like, you know, okay, here's the problem with my car, we were experiencing problems with the mechanic. We asked them, and nobody seemed to know the answer. I've never seen this before. And the thing that stuff in this has only happened when we got gas. It didn't happen if we took off the gas cap, it didn't happen if we just started wrong. Only happened when we got gas. And that stumped everybody. We had tons of people giving us ideas, and nobody knew. And everyone was kind of like, huh, I don't know what to do about that. And so one day I said to my son, who's a generation, I said, David, can you figure out what's wrong with our car? So he went online, he Googled it, found a few YouTube videos, a couple blogs. Found out it was most likely a valve that mixes the vapors from the gas line. It was a $30 valve. He ordered it, it came in the mail, he looked up how to replace it, and he fixed it. Now, my son's not a mechanic. He fixed our car. Why? Because he wasn't saying, oh, I've seen this before, which is how most boomers solve problems. I've seen this before. David was like, I haven't seen this before, but I'm sure somebody has, and I'm sure they made a YouTube video about it, and I'm sure they like blog about it. And so he's got past all the clickbait and the flashing lights, and click on this and go here, and he's got into these nitty gritty, very detailed blogs and YouTube videos, and he actually found the problem and he fixed it. And that's how Jesus is. He's like, okay, I haven't seen this before, but I know this is supposed to work, right? So first of all, he's not freaking out. The son's writhing around on the floor, he's convulsing, he's foaming at the mouth, and Jesus isn't in the panic, you know? He's like, how does this happen? And the father describes it as since birth. And it often throws him into the fire and tries to kill him. So he's getting some understanding of how long this has been going on. So if you have a problem that happens for a month or for a week, you have one level of desperation. If you have a problem that's been going on since birth and you've never been able to fix it, you have a whole other level of desperation, as well as belief that it's ever going to change. Right? If you have a health problem and the first time you go to the doctor says, okay, we can fix this, you feel pretty good about it, trusting the doctor. If you've gone to 50 doctors and none of them have been able to fix it, you start losing confidence that this problem can be fixed. And so Jesus begins to observe this in the Father, right? And so finally, at the end of his telling him, it's throwing him into the fire to kill him, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. So Jesus now clues into what the problem is, and he says, if you can, he turns it around and puts it back on the man. This isn't about what I can do. I know I can do this. I know this works. There's something missing in this equation, and it's something about the problem. So Jesus puts it back on him and says, if you can, everything's possible for the person who believes. So the father cries out and he says, I believe. Help my unbelief. And Jesus casts out the demon. And now later, when he's with the disciples, they ask him, they say, why couldn't we do it? Why didn't this work? And he says, well, this time can come out only by prayer. Now, is Jesus saying he prays better than the disciples? Is Jesus saying this is something that he could do and not the disciples could do? No, in this story, he prayed. What was the prayer in this story? The prayer was the Father. I believe, help my unbelief. That was the prayer that Jesus was looking for. That was the key that unlocked the situation. That was the thing that was missing, where Jesus is like, this is what's missing in this equation. This is why it hasn't gone out yet. There's a tinge of unbelief here. And it's not even that the Father fully believes. He just said, I believe. Help me to overcome my unbelief. And then you know, okay, now we can get this thing out. And he casts it out. And the reason I love this story is because more than almost every other story, this story shows us the journey, right? Because most of the people who come to Jesus, they already believe. You have the paralytic who their friends rip off the roof and drop the paralytic down from Jesus, in front of Jesus. Jesus, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he decided not only to heal the guy, but forgive his sins. All these people coming to Jesus, they have faith that he can do something, he can fix it. Father didn't have that. And Jesus had to address that. This is the thing. This is the purpose of the miracles, he says, even in other places in the scriptures. The purpose of the miracles is it helps people to believe. Now, it's not you believe once. I believe Jesus can heal me of this thing, and therefore my life is now rosy. It's now this belief now gets you on a journey of having a deeper relationship, a deeper faith, a deeper walk with the God of creation. And that's what he invites the Son into here, or the Father into here. He invites the Father into this journey of belief versus unbelief. And it's not that every day is going to be rosy from here on out. You know that. We know these healings are temporary. Maybe the problem is even one people call for a prescription at the end of his life. We don't know. We're not have more hope for the Father because Jesus didn't just respond to the man's faith. He actually introduced him into this journey. Now, this is a walk about actually becoming deeper in faith in my whole message. And that, I think, is the purpose of the healing. It's another entry point into putting your trust in Jesus. It's another entry point to taking another step down this difficult road, which includes not just being healed, right? The whole point of this is not just to be healed. The point of this is what? To pick up your cross and to follow Christ. Right? This is the whole point of the journey. How we get life through Christ is not because he heals us of this temporary malady. How we get life through Christ is we lay down our lives and pick up our cross and embrace the persecution that comes on account of his name. And we are not going to get there just because Jesus healed us one time. That's an entry point into this journey. And the end of the journey is not that now all of my illnesses are healed and I don't have any other problems and I can just sit back and enjoy life. No, the point of all this is to increase our faith in Christ so that when we are carrying our cross and persecutions come, we will believe in him and we will not walk away. So that when we're sitting with him in the garden and he's saying, pray with me, pray with me, pray with me, we will not fall asleep. So that when we are feeling the oppression of our people and feeling the historical oppression of the circumstances we're in, and we see Jesus healing people who we believe are our enemy, and we're like, what are you doing? I heal. I bring life no matter where it needs it. Yes, I hang out mostly with the poor. Yes, I hang out mostly with those who are marginalized and persecuted. But you know what? When the rich young ruler comes down and asks me, where should I hang from? When the Roman centurion demonstrates faith and says, hey, I think you can heal my servant, I do that. When the widow, who isn't going to help the cause, has a son who dies, I take time to help her out and to heal her. And this is the faith Jesus is trying to grow in us. I did a podcast on Friday, and the podcaster, so it's a really contentious podcast, and they asked me, they said, is the doctor have discovered the greatest sin of the United States? I said, no. The greatest sin of the United States, you know, the church, is believing in the heresy of Christianity. Is believing that we can have our positions of power and still perform and use these miraculous gifts of God. We mix power and authority. When you start trying to, as a church, to leave your position, your goal is to be in power, that becomes deadly. That's when you start taking out sections of the Bible. That's when you start killing the Indians to save the man. And that's when you say to Jesus, what the hell are you doing? On to our positions of power and still be true to the call of the gospel. So this is healing from the Lord against the Russian. It's the healings. If Jesus hadn't done the healings, he probably wouldn't have been crucified. If Jesus hadn't done the healings, he probably probably would have been a very good theological teacher that a majority of the people would have been. But he did the healing because he knew that for many people that would be the entry point into the journey. But the goal was not just the healing. He healed because I think he's creator, he's God, and that's what he does, right? When you're a teenager, your mother comes into your room, she may yell at you to clean up your room, but she can't help straightening up your thing, right? When you're learning how to cook and you're trying to make this first recipe, and your mom or your grandma comes in, they may say, do this or do that, but most likely they're just going to say, oh, you need a little more salt here, honey, right? Oh, you need a little more butter with this, you need a little more seasoning here. But you leave that in the end, won't take it out yet, right? They're going to start doing this. They're going to start cleaning up because that's what they do. When Creator draws near, he starts healing. When Creator comes close, he starts putting things back in order the way it was supposed to be. This is just what it means to have Creator in your presence. It's not because you're better, you're favored. This is what Creator does. But his call, the belief he's trying to live, the journey he's trying to bring you on, the transformation he's trying to make, is not just that you believe he can heal you. It's that you are willing to pick up your cross and go to your grave alone with him. That's the belief he's trying to build. So the healing is not the end. And so often we think the healing is the end. Fighting for, the belief he's working for, is that we will truly be his followers. We will learn how to lose our lives. And that's the journey he enters the Father in this passage. That's the invitation he gives. This is why he points out you have to understand there's a belief. Not just that I can do this, but that you can trust me in this longer journey, this harder journey, this more difficult endeavor that we're going to go on. Because things are going to be, if you think it was harder to live these last years, it's going to be even worse when people are trying to kill you. Because of this. And that's my exhortation to all of you, my brothers and sisters. Yes, Jesus heals. He does. Because he's created, that's what he does when he wants him to believe. He heals. But the goal, the ultimate goal is not healing these things that are temporary. The ultimate goal is this internal transformation that he believes, he knows, he wants to take place in us. That will allow us to walk alongside him and lay down our lives, even for people who are trying to kill us. And that we can heal people, knowing that with a change of the wind, they could be calling for our own execution. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we come before you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for this very, very, very challenging message, for the things that we have to learn that are so hard for us to hear. We pray that you will help us to be the church, not seeking worldly power, but really seeking how we engage and how we live out the life that Jesus modeled and called us to. Humbly, graciously, forgivingly, full of mercy, full of love. Show us how to go down this journey, Father. Help us not to become obsessed with the miracles. Yes, they are good, and yes, we can enjoy them. And yes, they can bring hope and get us on this journey. But help us to use these not as the end, but as truths along the way to remind us that there is something better we're working towards. There is something better we're fighting towards. There is a depth of trust that we can place in you that goes beyond understanding. Father, please welcome us into this journey. Jesus, please guide us into this journey. Help us to have the right perspective on the realities so that we may truly be able to believe in you. We pray this in the name of Jesus.